So let's turn this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And as we're moving through the book of 1 Corinthians, we're going to look this morning at verses 9 through 11 of chapter 6. The last time I preached a couple of weeks ago, we looked at verses 1 through 11. And as we often do, because Scripture always needs to be understood in its context, at times we want to look at a larger passage, but then because of the richness of Scripture, it's helpful to at times focus in on a smaller portion. And so we want to look this morning carefully at 9 through 11 and examine what Paul, in the name of God, declares to us there. Let's approach God in prayer and ask His blessing upon it. Great God, as we come before Your word to sit under it, we acknowledge that we're not really ready to do so. We're not as excited as we should be to hear Your word. We are not hungry for it like we should be. Some of us are very bored with Your word. So we need Your help. We need You, Lord, to be at work through this word in a powerful way. As You promise, Lord, bring about conviction and faith. Produce within us the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Be active, Lord. And may we trust, even if we don't feel it strongly, as we so often don't, may we trust that You are in fact at work. And continue to rely upon You in this way. Lord, be with me. Help me to say what You say. And we beg this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul, as you remember, is dealing with a church that is a very sinful church. This is not a congregation that if you were new to town and you popped in on and really knew about what was going on, it's not a church that you'd want to get involved with. There's some really messed up things happening in this church in Corinth, and these people are not treating each other well. They're not living righteously before God as a congregation, and they're not being loving to each other. They are doing wrong to each other. They are sinning against each other. And in the midst of that situation, to a sinful congregation, a badly behaving congregation, Paul says this: "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." I want us to start this morning by taking careful note of what Paul is trying to achieve with these words. What he's after, the goal of the of this portion of his letter and the goal of my sermon is simply this. He wants us to stop sinning. The goal of is to get the Corinthian church to stop sinning. Now, you may say, well, that should be kind of obvious. I mean, this is a church. This is a sermon. This isn't that the goal of every sermon? In some sense, yes, but I just want us to be very straight up about this right now. This is what Paul is after. He's after a change in behavior. Patterns of thought, affections, actions, he wants them changed. God wants you to change your behavior. And the goal behind everything he's doing here is to have you change. To stop doing certain things, to start doing other things. And the first thing we need to note then, to step towards that goal, to have that purpose fulfilled in our lives, is the reality that we struggle with the sins on this list. In other words, we all need to recognize that our behavior needs to be changed. There's not a person in this room whose behavior does not need to be changed. All of us need to have our behavior changed. Paul's talking to people that are not only guilty of these particular sins, but it's people that are still engaged in these sins. That's true. That was true for the church in Corinth. It's true for us. He's not only talking about past guilt and sins. He's dealing with a body that's currently struggling. Notice what he says in verse 8. But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. And then he says in 9, do you not know that the unrighteous or the wrongdoers, same word that he used in 8, you yourselves wrong each other. Do you not know that wrongdoers, those who do wrong, will not inherit the kingdom of God? He's saying, I'm talking to you. I'm not talking about this group out there. And think about, when you read this list, it can be easy for us to hit those sins that we don't struggle with. And in our culture, some of these are accepted as bad. Greed is, on one level, by many people, accepted as not a good thing. But most of these, or many of these, are simply not recognized to be that bad. And our tendency can be to recognize the sins that others are guilty of and that our culture doesn't really deem to be that bad and say, yeah, yeah. This is a passage that is very clear about the issue of homosexuality. The condemnation of homosexuality is not something just found in the Old Testament, contrary to certain popular belief. It's something that's blatantly addressed in the New, and this is an example of it. We live in Wisconsin. No problem with drunkenness. We live in America, and although we recognize greed on one level, we are obsessed with our stuff. We love our things. We spend so much time being worried about the acquisition of more. Some of this is recognized as wrong, some of it's not. I don't want to spend a lot of time this morning sort of breaking down why these different sins are wrong. And if you're struggling with certain sins on this list, you might say, I want to understand more why it's wrong. And that's legitimate. We can work on that. In a couple weeks, we're going to be talking more about sex. We're going to be talking about sexual immorality and why it's wrong, because the last part of the chapter really digs into that. And so there is a time and place for that. But right now, all of us just need to recognize we've got behavior that needs to be changed. It may not be overt. It may not be obvious to others. We may not be outwardly grabbing and engaging in these things, but all of us, the little hands of our hearts, are groping for this stuff. Now, in recognizing that we struggle with this stuff, we need to also recognize that this is a really big deal. This is a, to be technical about it, a really big stinking deal. This is massive. This is huge. Notice what Paul says. In engaging this church, in engaging us about the need to change our behavior, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he gives that list of sins, the list of sins that was so prominent in Corinth, but he could have added many more. A list of sins that one of them, all of us, are drawn to. And after giving the list, he says it again. These people will not inherit the kingdom of God. These sins and heaven do not mix. And these are sins, or there's a sin on here, that you're guilty of, not only in the past, but currently, that you're struggling with. These sins and heaven do not mix. They cannot mix. They will not mix. Wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God. You must escape wrongdoing to go to heaven. You see how serious this is? He's saying, guys, your behavior is not good. Wrongdoing and heaven do not mix. This is not just less than ideal. Do we see this? It's not just less than full maturity. We're talking about heaven when he says inherit the kingdom of God. That's a way of speaking about the difference between eternity and blessedness and peace and happiness being all that God created humanity to be versus eternity under the condemnation of our wrongdoing. Being separated from the source of all life and love and happiness and continuing in our hatred of what is really good. That's the difference. If you are a wrongdoer, you will not go to heaven, and all of you do wrong. And so given that fact, given the fact of our behavior, and that our behavior and heaven don't mix, should we not be incredibly motivated to change our behavior? How could we not be, right? What can compare to heaven? What can compare to eternity? We don't think about this stuff much. Some of us don't even think that much about retirement. Looking at many of the young faces in here, you'd probably say, yeah, I've actually never thought about retirement. It's too far away. Some of us are middle-aged, and we still don't really think that much about our retirement. I've barely planned for next week, to be honest. But we think far more about retirement than we do about eternity. And what we're dealing with here is all eternity. Now counts forever, right? your behavior and eternity in happiness don't mix. How could you not be motivated to change your behavior? If you've been living with this stuff sort of in the back of your mind, right at this moment, it's time to bring it forward. If you've been living with the question, where am I going to spend eternity? Or with that nagging feeling, or you're recognizing right now that you've not been living with that question because you've been ignoring that question. Bring it to the forefront right now. Because this is by far the most important thing you could ever think about, because we're talking about forever. It doesn't take a mathematical genius to realize that forever is a really, really, really long time. So if you've been playing with that or ignoring that, bring it out right now. Wrongdoing and heaven don't mix, and you do wrong. This is serious business. Should you not be motivated to get it right? What's worth giving up heaven for? Now, we might say, Paul, you just lit a fire under us. If we really sink into what he's getting at, we're honest about it, we could say, yeah, Paul, if I really believe you, and the stakes are so high, I'm a little scared to really believe you, but if I really believe you, and this is what's scary about it, this really does change everything. I need to approach my whole life differently and with different priorities. What could compare with this type of motivation? But it's at this point that we need to recognize this is not the type of motivation that Paul lays down. It's at this point that we need to recognize Paul does not motivate us to get rid of wrongdoing with the threat that if we do not get rid of wrongdoing, we will not go to heaven. He is driving home the fact that all of us do wrong. He is driving home the fact that wrongdoing and heaven don't mix. But he does not seek to motivate change by saying, therefore, you better stop doing wrong so that you can get to heaven. What does he say? Verse 11. Wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Grab on here to this shocking, amazing type of motivation that Paul lays out. Notice, wonderfully, it is not stop being a wrongdoer or you won't go to heaven. What is it? It's you are no longer a wrongdoer. But I'm still doing wrong. You are no longer a wrongdoer. Notice the radical transition that takes place there in verse 11. And the ESV doesn't even capture it fully. He says, wrongdoers are not going to inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. You used to be these things. He just told them in verse 8, you do wrong to each other. And then he says in verse 11, such were some of you, but something happened. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified. And the ESV only, and I'm gonna point out a little technical, linguistic thing, and if you're a language nerd, you might find it interesting. I hope everyone finds this helpful, though. Evan just perked up. Yeah?
What did you say?
Greek grammar, hello? It's not all that complex. It's simply this. The ESV, the translation I'm using, only has, but you were washed. And then it has comma, you were sanctified, comma, you were justified. That plays down what Paul actually does here. He repeats the word but. He says, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. Now, why do I point that out? I point it out simply because those other buts were not necessary. But we need to see them because it's emphatic. It brings out the fact that Paul is emphasizing that what was once the case is no longer the case. These kind of people will not inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you, but something happened. But. It's no longer the case for you. You are not a wrongdoer. Okay? But it's not because you've stopped doing wrong. Paul doesn't motivate us by saying, wrongdoing and heaven don't mix. You're a wrongdoer, so stop doing wrong in order to get to heaven. He says you are no longer a wrongdoer, but it's not because you've stopped doing wrong. It's not because you've changed your behavior, but it's because you've been changed despite your behavior. You've been rescued from your behavior. You've been redefined despite your behavior. And look again there at verse 11. And such were some of you, were, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified. You were washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified. Now, we could go into some detail about the different nuances and how the different angles or parts of salvation that these words bring out. But I think in this passage, Paul is using them together to drive home the fact that all of our bad has been removed. That we've been freed from not only the guilt of our sin, but the power of our sin. We've been washed. That's the image of cleansing. We've been sanctified. That's a word that deals with separation and purification. We've been justified. That's a word that deals with the legal acknowledgement of righteousness by the judge. We've been cleaned up, made new, and declared by the judge perfect. In other words, all of our bad has been removed. We've been freed from sin's guilt and power. We are perfect in God's eyes. Our wrongdoing has been taken out of play. It's been removed from us. So not only, in other words, Paul's saying, do heaven and wrongdoing not mix, you wrongdoer, you and wrongdoing no longer mix. But it's not because you've stopped doing wrong. We can't emphasize this enough. He's talking to people. This is why he's got to address this stuff, right? He's got to deal with this sin because these are people that are still guilty of these sins. And he says, but you're not found guilty. You're not defined by these anymore. Now, this makes no sense, doesn't it? God has to be off the rocker. This is a utter contradiction. It's It's just playing with terms, just sort of shuffling the deck around randomly. It's got no correspondence to reality. There's nothing legitimate about this if it's not for the second part of verse 11. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The motivation we have for change is not we have to change to get to heaven. It's that we have been changed. We are no longer wrongdoers. But that is not because we've changed our behavior. It's because we are no longer defined by our behavior. We're defined by the work of Jesus Christ. This washing, this sanctification, this justification, this redefining of who we are, this transformation of our makeup and our standing, this separation that amazingly occurs between our behavior and who we are is because our behavior has been removed from us and the behavior of Christ has been placed upon us. And God is saying, I deal with you and treat you according to the behavior of Jesus Christ. It's not as if there's a void there. It's not as if behavior no longer matters. It's you have new behavior given to you, the behavior of Jesus Christ. And you've got the result of his behavior given to you, the Spirit of power and sanctification. You've been transformed, you've been realigned, you've been redefined. See, we're so used to thinking we're defined by our behavior. We define each other that way. We define ourselves that way. We assess ourselves constantly by our behavior. And you see how radically different Paul's perspective is. If you are a Christian, he's saying, you are no longer defined by your behavior. But it's not because God doesn't care about behavior. It's because he's provided for you Jesus Christ and his behavior. And the death of Christ has removed the guilt of your behavior. And the life of Christ gives you the record of his behavior. You are already one who with Christ has inherited heaven. Wrongdoers won't inherit the kingdom of God. You do wrong, but you're going to inherit the kingdom of God. Because you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So here's the takeaway. The change of behavior he's exhorting us to is not the result of us changing our behavior. The change of behavior that he's calling on us to engage in, the change of behavior he's exhorting us to is not the result of us changing our behavior. Now, I want that to sink in a minute. This is not the way we think. We think we need to change our behavior. Okay, let's get to work changing our behavior. Let's get to work thinking about how we can change our behavior. And Paul would say to that, you're missing the most important thing of all. What you need to do is get to work thinking about how God has changed everything for you. What you need to do is get to work thinking about the fact of how you have been changed. The behavior he's exhorting us to is not the result of us changing our behavior, it's the result of God changing us. Changing our identity, our destiny, and our nature. And that's how real change occurs. It's by embracing those truths. So here are three things that I want you to grab onto to carry out the logic of what Paul is exhorting us to. First of all, remember the facts. Remember the facts as you're living life, as you're recognizing your behavior needs to change. As you're committing yourself to a change, remember the facts. Remember the fact that you have been changed. As you face temptation, analyze that situation according to what God says about you right here. You were washed. Should I engage in this activity? But you were washed. I desire to ignore this particular problem, but you are sanctified. I'm scared that I might be going to hell, but you were justified. In all of these situations, Paul is saying, come back to the reality of what is true for you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. And engage in that as the facts. Everything he's saying is to flow from that. Secondly, note the fact that those facts, that you've been washed, sanctified, justified, recognize the authority that it comes with. What do I mean by that? I mean by that, when Paul says here, such were some of you, but you were washed, sanctified, justified, he says this occurred in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or another way of putting that would be, according to what Christ has done and who he is. By the authority of Jesus Christ. You've not been washed, you've not been sanctified, you've not been justified because you were ready to be washed, sanctified, justified. Because you got to a particular point where you achieved the washing, the sanctification, and the justification. Not because you deserved it. Only, but wonderfully, by the authority of Jesus Christ. In other words, there is no higher authority in the universe than the authority of Jesus Christ, and it's by that authority that you've been washed, sanctified, and justified. That's the final and ultimate word on it. Your ongoing struggle with sin, your own failure is not more powerful, is not more authoritative than Jesus Christ. When we cling on to our guilt, when we feel hopeless in fight against sin, when we feel like we are stuck, and sometimes we get into positions where we think, I just need to feel that guilt for a while. Just sort of recognize the awfulness of what I've done, because that will be the way I respect the authority of God. And that's actually a type of blasphemy. If we respect the authority of Jesus, we respect not only the standard he's called us to, but the fact that by his authority we've been washed. Stop thinking and acting like you haven't. By his authority, we've been sanctified. Stop thinking and acting and feeling like you haven't. By his authority, you've been justified. Nothing can overcome that. And he's bringing this to fulfillment in your soul right now by the work of the Holy Spirit. Recognize the facts. Recognize the authority of those facts. And lastly, as I just mentioned, the Spirit, recognize that this comes with power that you possess. In other words, these are not just abstract facts. Because this is brought about in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God, it is a dynamic, active reality in you. The authority of God, of Jesus Christ, the ascended Savior, whom God has put in all authority for his people, interceding for you, declaring these to be facts, it stands on his authority, and the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of God, actively at work within you. You In a sense, you have washing, cleansing, cleanliness, sanctification, righteousness radiating from within you. In one sense, the driving ultimate impulse of your heart as a believer will be unto holiness, but it's not because you've changed your behavior. It's because of that Spirit at work within you. And that's what leads us. That's what leads us to change our behavior. We've been changed, and God is continuing that work. Let's pray. Great God, we recognize that all of us have great need to acknowledge our sin and to confess before you bad behavior and to acknowledge that we've not taken it seriously like we should. We've not really recognized sin to be the big deal that it is. But, oh Lord, we beg that by your grace and your love for us, we beg that we would not seek to change by self-transformation, that we would not seek to change in order to inherit glory, but we beg that we would seek to change how we are acting and thinking, that we would seek to change our behavior because of how you've changed us. To recognize that sin and who we are, they no longer mix. They don't belong together. And grabbing on to these great truths that even though we still struggle, we have been washed. Grabbing on to that great truth that we've been redefined. Dear God, help us then. Help us then to live it out and to be who we are in Christ Jesus. Joyfully, humbly, but confidently standing on the authority of the one that lived and died and was raised for us. And bearing that fruit of the Spirit that he gave to us. May you be praised. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.